Bibles to the book of James, to chapter 5, and our text today will be verse 12, but I think it would be a benefit to us to read once again some of the verses before. So let's begin reading at verse 7, and then we will focus on verse 12 and some other verses as well. So this is God's word in James chapter 5, verse 7. It is authoritative. It is for us to hear and to heed. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And there we will end the reading of God's word. The congregation, you have heard God's word, and if you received it as God's word, say with me now, amen. You may be seated. So now let us go before our God in prayer, and let us ask his mercy upon us, that we might understand his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word, the steady foundation, this steady bedrock. It is not left up to us to follow our whims or the spirit of the age or any such thing, but rather to place our confidence in you, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power and work of the Holy Spirit, and in the revelation preserved for us here. Thank you that you have brought us to this place and to these words at this time. May we be blessed in the hearing, blessed in the preaching, and blessed in the obedience to your word. We ask this now, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've read God's word today, the first thing that I want to do is draw your attention back to God's word. Look once more at verse 12. It's very important here that we see these first words, the words that we tend to just fly over, it's just so many introductory words to actually what the Scripture is teaching, but look at what the Scripture says. It says, but above all. But above all. Now, that's partly the reason why we backed up to verse 7. We could back up even farther. We could start at verse 1 in the chapter and even before that. Especially here as the Apostle James has been giving us just all kinds of instruction, all kinds of instruction in life in particular and in behavior. And of all the things that he has said, telling us to be patient, telling us not to grumble against one another, telling us to live lives uprightly with the things that God has given to us, telling us to live lives that are not lives of, especially in the church, of favoritism, judging merely the outward things, constantly fighting with one another and constantly in turmoil. And he comes to this point now, at the end of that type of instruction. And he says, now all of these things that I said, above that, above all these things, do this. Now I point this out to you, I hope, for a somewhat obvious reason, and that is, that's not what we would say. That's not what I would say. I could think of a lot of things that I would finish verse 12 with, but I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not even close, not in the sense that James was. And so he says that beginning at the end, this is really what you ought to focus on. And so he says, above all, my brethren, that is Christians, other Christians. And then he explains what it is. Now, you'll notice if you have taken a look at the outline I provided for you today, it's a little different than the normal outline. Normally, I give you the idea of the different divisions of the sermon based on the verse we happen to be in. There are no divisions here. In a sense, I'm going to take the verse as a whole in this case, with one exception, which we'll deal with later. It's very straightforward. It's not particularly complicated. It's not obscure. And what we're going to do today, Lord willing, is we're going to take here, as I say in the outline, through the underlying matter, the underlying issue that James is dealing with, and then we're going to see why it is that James places such importance on this, and that's sort of the theological foundation. And then at the end, we'll see some very practical, very down-to-earth kinds of applications to what James is teaching us by the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's look particularly here at the issue at hand. The issue at hand has to deal with how we live our lives outwardly, and especially in the words that we say or the words that we don't say, the type of language that we use, which we know, as we've seen already, that reveals something about our spiritual life. It reveals something about our relationship with our sovereign God. It reveals something about the condition, our spiritual condition. And that's true whether or not we're talking about the fightings and controversies that can erupt, or the judgments that we might have on another brother, or any such thing, or the grumbling as we saw much more recently. See, what he's talking about here particularly is the impatience. So the last thing he told you was to be patient. Be patient. The Lord is at hand. Be patient. It's going to be taken care of. You don't have to seek revenge. You don't have to seek to vindicate yourself in all of these things. And so also, don't show the impatience by these words that would flow out of your mouth. And in particular, when it involves the name of God. And that's particularly what James is focused on here. Now, we're going to make some fine distinctions, and it's important that we make some fine distinctions here. But one thing that we can say at the beginning in this issue that is at hand is that James is not explicitly, emphatically, is not overthrowing the rest of the Scriptures by saying this. And the reason I say that is that we find all throughout the scriptures, that the godly men, the godly ones that have come before, have taken oaths. The issue is not oath-taking or swearing in the sense that it's meant rightly and properly. And this is partly where I'm talking about. We're going to look at some verses here. Because, for example, we want to sort of start at the largest example in Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14. The Scripture says explicitly that God made a promise to Abraham. Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That is, that God wanted to assure Abraham of his faithfulness, that he would not break his covenant with him, and that the promises that he received were as sure as the name of God himself. And as he says, there's no one higher than God, and so he swore by himself. And so, of course, we know God cannot sin. That's contrary to his nature. It's impossible for God to sin. That certainly it's no sin for God to swear by his own name, but to simply say that God does something doesn't mean that now I can do something. That's a great mistake, right? Even the what would Jesus do movement from a few years ago is really bad theology and practice. So what does Jesus command, not what does he do? There are things that Christ does that I cannot and should not do. So we have to look in this a little bit further. And if we look at the book of Daniel in chapter 12, in verse 7, in one of the visions, or maybe not a vision, I suspect it wasn't a vision, we read in verse 7, Daniel 12, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And this promise of the restoration, however you want to interpret it, that doesn't matter right now about the time, times, and half a time. Whatever restoration is promised there, that the angel sent by God swore by the name of God. That's what it says there. He lifted up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that these things would surely be. That is, it was a sure promise, and it was to ensure that the people of God understood this sure promise, that God would perform this for them, although it was not God himself personally who swore this. Now, in the prophet Jeremiah, we also see in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 4, a different element here, and that is Jeremiah 4, verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. See, in this particular case, it is the Lord, through the prophet, that says there will come a time when you will swear by the Lord's name. Now, I know that if I was really paying attention when I was a young man being raised in the particular church environment I was raised in, I would have perhaps stumbled at that verse a little bit, not understanding the point. What is the point here? What is Jeremiah saying? What is he reporting that the Lord is promising? He is promising that there will come a time that you will take a solemn oath. You will take a solemn oath in the Lord, in his name. That is, that would be the reinitiation, the reapplication, the readministration of that covenant. That they would follow the words of the covenant, and the Lord would also fulfill his promises of the covenant to them. That is, it was a momentous thing, a monumental thing that was being dealt with here. And in this particular context, one more passage in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. We read, "Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, 'May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today.' And as King Solomon took an oath before the Lord, a solemn oath before the Lord, that this one man, Adonijah, must be put to death." And if you read on a little farther, you find that it happened virtually immediately thereafter. Now this was because Adonijah had tried to undermine the Davidic dynasty. He tried to undermine Solomon's rule. And in this very serious matter, Solomon took this oath that the Lord's will, the Lord's law, must be executed against Adonijah. Now, I read you these passages because I want you to understand the issue at hand. The issue at hand is not what it might immediately appear to be. That is, the issue at hand is not, in general, the taking of oaths. Our confession actually also says this, that sometimes oaths are necessary. Sometimes the magistrate requires us to take an oath rightly. The question is frivolous oaths, oaths about things that are the ordinary parts of life, the ordinary communications that we have and contract making and keeping and the business that we all will do. That's more what he's talking about. And that's the significance of what we saw in those verses, and there are many, many more that show the same thing. You see, what he says here, if we come back to chapter 5 in the book of James, he says, "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath," or with any other oath like this. And see, that harkens us back to Matthew chapter 5, that passage that I asked you to read this past week. Where in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord condemns the Jews because they would swear by the temple or swear by the gold of the temple. And they would take all these frivolous oaths. They wouldn't swear in the name of God for these things because we know underneath all of it was they were leaving themselves an escape hatch. "Well, I didn't swear by God's name. I swore by the gold on the temple." You see, and this really is the issue at hand. It's honesty and forthrightness in life and our natural tendency for evasion, equivocation, to be slippery, if we will, about matters of truth and uprightness in life with one another and even those in the world. You see, it should be enough for a Christian, whether we're dealing with one another or whether we're dealing with those in the world, James is saying it ought to be enough for your yes to be yes and your no to be no. It ought to be enough in ordinary matters in life. And if we find ourselves desiring or practicing this idea of swearing to this and swearing to that and swearing, you know, taking oaths over the most ordinary things, then ultimately what we're doing is we are profaning God's name. We're profaning God's name. Now that's a serious matter. It's a serious matter because if we understand what it is to take an oath, what we are doing is we are calling upon God to be our judge. We're calling upon God to know our hearts and to know our actions and those things perhaps that we may even do or say in secret. And we're calling down upon ourselves God's judgment. We're calling down upon ourselves God's condemnation because of who he is. See, and that is no light thing. That is no ordinary thing. And we are in very dangerous waters if that is what we do. Now, I suspect many of you were aware that there was something historical that happened a few days ago, Friday, in our nation's capital. And whether you like what happened or you dislike what happened, the fact is that some of the old forms are still there. Some of the old traditions are still there that show the solemnity of the occasion of the inauguration of a president and a vice president. The Bible is present, still, yet, amazingly. The Bible is present. The person that's taking the oath, whether it is the president or the vice president or cabinet officials and judges and witnesses in court cases or whatever, they place one hand on the Bible and the other hand in the air. Well, why do they do that? It is a solemn oath that the words that are being spoken, that what is being said is true, and you're calling upon God to execute all the judgments that are in that Bible upon yourself if you are not being truthful. Now, if I ask to borrow your lawnmower, and I promise that I'll return it in a few hours, should I take my Bible to you, and I hear, okay, you hold the Bible, I promise to bring the lawnmower back to you in a few hours after I mow my lawn. And James says that is contrary to God's word. That would be doing contrary to what he teaches here. As a Christian, as a believer, as one who lives your whole life under God, confessing so, to live your whole life under his word, under his rule, for you to ask to borrow the lawnmower, for me to ask to borrow the lawnmower, it ought to be enough for me to say, may I borrow it and I will return it in a few hours. No oath is necessary. And in fact, the habit of doing that is a great evil. And in fact, shows perhaps the nature of our heart and its deceptiveness. So that's the issue at hand. How is it that we speak? How is it that we deal with matters of truth and justice and right and wrong and matters of dealing with one another, especially when things aren't going well? See, and that's the last thing we need to see here in this first section. That's the whole context. You begin, choose your spot here in the last chapter or two. James is dealing with issues and problems in the church. And he's saying one of the things that can happen is that we can start to not be honest with one another. We can start to maybe shade the truth a little bit. And he says, no, we need to be forthright and upright in all of our communications. Well, as I've already indicated, there's something a little deeper going on here. There are some theological implications to what we are reading here. Now consider for a moment perhaps an even more basic issue. That is, what is your relationship to the truth, and what's your relationship to falsehood? You see, if we look in the scriptures in places such as, I'll give you an example, Psalm 36, in the first few verses there, verses 1 through 4, we read here, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Okay, the psalmist is talking about the ungodly here, and a revelation about the ungodly. He says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. That is, the wicked, the ungodly, they don't care what God thinks of the things that they say or that they do. The psalmist goes on, he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. And he does not hate or abhor evil. That is, the natural wickedness of our hearts, the natural condition of our hearts in regard to the truth and to falsehood is that the unregenerate one, the wicked one, hates God, hates God's truth, and actually embraces lies and falsehoods. We see that in Sunday school, haven't we? That's been the last few weeks. That's part of the nature of unredeemed, unconverted mankind. Now, it is true that not every human being, every fallen human being, every unregenerate human being is as bad as he could possibly be. No, in God's providence and his mercy, he does not allow that to be the case. But the fact is, the basic instinct in the things that they say, the relationship to truth and falsehood, is that they embrace a falsehood and reject truth. And this is starts in the heart. It starts in the mind, in our thoughts. Proverbs 12:5 says, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. Falsehood. And that shows in how they live. It shows in how they speak. It shows what they love. And I will put in your remembrance that very well-known passage, also from Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. See, everything that the wicked does, the wicked one does, is corrupted by this sin and this relationship to the truth and this relationship to falsehood. And the fact is, this isn't only a negative. That is, it's not just that they've rejected the truth. The fact is, they don't want the truth. They don't even desire it. They don't say, well, I'm in this swimming in the sea of falsehood and the sea of deceit. I wish I could find the truth. No, that's the depth of the wickedness. That's the depth of the corruption. The prophet Isaiah saw this in his own day. He saw the condition of the people who had rejected God's truth, who didn't want anything to do with it. And he says, no one calls for justice. And this is 59:4 in Isaiah. Nor does anyone plead for the truth. They trust in empty words and they speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. That was the condition of the people of God, at least formerly the people of God in the days of Isaiah. They loved falsehood. They loved to have it so, as the prophet says and elsewhere. They loved to have these things. And have rejected the truth. In fact, the truth that is right in front of them. Now, it is true, certainly, that the Lord blinds the eyes of the wicked. We find this in numerous places in Scripture, even in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, and says, for this reason God will send them strong delusion, and that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who do not that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, what is often the case is that the Lord, in dealing with those who have rejected the truth and embraced the lie, creates in them an even greater desire for falsehood. And the sin of unbelief and the sin of believing the lie is judged with more falsehood and more lies. And we know for a fact that the wicked not only have rejected it, but they resist that thing that is right in front of them. The thing that is plain before their eyes. Now, that's a few minutes here talking about the wicked, the ungodly, those that have rejected the truth. But that's not really for us, is it? Other than to look at these things and to discern, to judge, to examine ourselves, for you to examine yourself. Am I pursuing the truth? Am I seeking the truth? Do I love the truth? Or have I swallowed the lie? Have I swallowed lies and falsehood? Do I swim in this ocean of falsehood and I'm very comfortable there, swimming in this beautiful, wonderful, warm pool of falsehood and lies and deceit? Or does it grieve my soul? Does it make me grieve to see people around me and both far and near to love and to embrace that which is not true? You see, for those who have embraced the truth, those who love God, and those who have claimed the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, who put their trust in Him, those who have experienced this conversion, so their relationship to truth is much different. Their relationship to falsehood is much different. Again, from the book of Proverbs, we read, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. See, the writer of Proverbs, probably Solomon here. What does he want? What does he recognize? He recognizes that God's word is true. He recognizes that it is trustworthy, that is God's word, and that God Himself is trustworthy. And it is enough that He's given him His word, and yet he still is concerned, he still prays, remove falsehood and lies far from me. That is the heart of the godly one. That is the heart of the Christian. That's the first thing that he asks, for truth and not falsehood, in himself. In himself. See, that's our relationship to truth. That's our relationship to falsehood. And that is shown in everything we do and even in the words that we speak, because God's truth is precious to us. Again, from Proverbs. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Well, as far as I know, I could, pull out my phone here, I suppose, my smartphone, and check and do a search on, are there any truth stores in the neighborhood? I wonder if they're having a sale. You can't go to the truth store. But the writer of Proverbs says, buy the truth. Take your resources and find it, buy it, gather it up. Well, we can't buy it. It can't be bought. It's given to us, it's granted to us by the God of truth. The ability to see the truth, to perceive the truth, is granted to us through the Holy Spirit. So we focus on the truth, we look at the truth of God's Word. We rely upon His Holy Spirit, we cry out to Him, like we have already read. Give me that truth, cast the falsehood far away from me. Let me speak the truth plainly. Or as one commentator I read said, nakedly. I'd love that. speak the truth nakedly. Nothing attached to it. Nothing covering it up. Nothing obscured. Speak the truth nakedly. But not always. But not always. See, sometimes, even under the pretense of speaking the truth, we can cause great harm. If you consider what the scriptures say, in Exodus 20, verse 7, for example, in the law, the command is not, thou shalt not lie, it's thou shalt not bear false witness. Two things are different. Now, the fact is that sometimes we can do great harm by speaking that which is out of season, even if it is true. We can say things that are true, but they're not said in love, not said with any consideration for the person that is being spoken to. Now, this comes down, and we're getting very close to some very practical applications here. Are you injuring your neighbor by speaking what ought not be spoken? See, this isn't an abstract thing here. You're going to say, well, James 5:12 says, let my yes be yes and my no, no. I need to speak the truth. I need to say what is there true all the time. Well, no. What are the intentions of your words? What are the intentions of what you have, of what you're communicating? We're going to look at a verse in a moment here that deals with this very specifically. And of course, we have these notable examples in the scriptures with the midwives of Egypt and Rahab, and someone who are commended for actually not only just not saying the truth, but actually positively deceiving. But the blessing was not in the deception. The blessing is in obeying God rather than man. The blessing is loving the neighbor, loving God and the neighbor. But let's consider here some really nuts and bolts kind of things. In Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, it says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I've read that verse, it makes me shudder. It makes me shudder. Every idle word. Now let's consider a moment here what is meant. It's a compound word in the Greek, actually. It's the base word is the word for work. It's the common word for working, or one of the words anyway. But then it has the negation in front of it. Not work, a not working word, we could say. Right? It's the word that doesn't accomplish anything. It's a word that doesn't build up, and in fact might actually tear down. So the idea here is, are you speaking the words? Are you in the process of saying those things which build up, which are constructive, we might say, even constructive criticism? So what if we passed through this grid every conversation that we have? What if we pass through this grid everything that we say to those that we come into contact with once and never say again, or perhaps those that we spend virtually every waking hour with? What if we judged our own words, whether or not they are idle, whether or not they are built up, are building up, or whether or not they're tearing down? But more so than that, more so than going through the exercise of having temperate speech, is how important it is. I skipped over that at the beginning. Didn't really talk about that yet. You give account of it in the day of judgment. It's a matter of judgment. It's a matter of divine judgment. Now that sounds pretty important to me. And that's why it ought to make you shudder. It's a matter of divine interest. It's a matter of God's interest. It's a matter of his judgment. That's the underlying cause. That's why we do this. Because you see, as we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1, and then skipping down to verse 7, verse 1 says, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And then verse 7 says, there's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Sometimes it's a time to shut up. Yes, I said it. Sometimes we speak and sometimes we don't. What does the occasion require? What does building up require of me? Even in the basic question here of taking oaths or not taking oaths or speaking to matters that are perhaps not of our concern. You know, it's one thing one thing that I've noticed here recently in having grandchildren. I won't say which one, but there's one of my grandchildren that's particularly interested in things that aren't this grandchild's business. He is very interested in what else is going on with this other person over here. Right, but he's immature. He's a child. He doesn't know. He can't grasp these things. But as Christians, we are to be growing and to be maturing in Christ and the graces that God gives us, learning how to speak in ways that build up and not tear down, even those things that are difficult. And lastly, I want you to remember what James has already taught us. And this is back a little bit in James in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the whole course of nature and is set on fire by hell. See, it is in our words, it's in our tongue that this iniquity, this wickedness, this part of ourselves that has not yet reached its glorification. That's where it's often shown. That's where the condition of our hearts and our mind that is still being sanctified, that it still comes out. It comes out in the things that we say. Whether it is in speaking falsehood or whether it is speaking out of turn, whether it is speaking words that tear down rather than build up. You see, these are important questions. I think I have it on good authority that this is an important thing. James says, above all, my brethren, do this. Now, when you and I deal with one another, ought we to follow this admonition? For the glory of God, for the work of Christ that is done in us, to speak truth to one another, to speak so plainly, to build up, to encourage, and not to tear down, and all the while honoring God's name, because God does judge. He judges every idle word. He judges us, and we will be judged for everything that is said and everything that is done, whether it is according to his word or not. So is it not a great and glorious thing, then, that the blood of Christ covers our iniquities? And this being so, let us rejoice and let us pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the admonition here. We often so lightly speak. We so lightly take your name upon our lips. And we so lightly deal with matters of truth and integrity and honesty. May, Father, we love truth and integrity. Give us the ability to speak plainly and yet lovingly. Give us the ability to know when it is necessary to take your name, to assure peace, to vindicate truth and righteousness. Father, may we not do so frivolously, ever. And we ask all these things, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen.